Duff, it's so good having you back reading again, isn't it? Fantastic. Thank you so much. That was a long old reading. And interestingly, it wasn't the passage that I was going to speak on this morning. And if you don't understand what I am about to say, do come and ask me at the end. I very rarely remember a dream that I have, but last night I had a dream in which I wasn't here, but I was elsewhere and I was preaching on a different passage to the one I had planned. And as I woke early this morning, that just prompted me to think again. And so I was going to spend some more time in Ephesians 4, but actually having listened to what Neil taught last week, if you weren't here and didn't hear it, do. It's a fantastic introduction. I just want to build on some of what Neil was teaching us about living a life worthy of God's calling. Now, whenever you do anything like this as a person at the front, normally I probably wouldn't explain what I've just explained. Apart from, I decided quite early this morning that I would not only have the NIV read by Clough, but I'd also then read my own translation of this passage. And then, as I was at the door this morning, Chris Wright shared a couple of things, and it just was rather amazing. It was an encouragement to me, and I think what I shared with Chris was an encouragement to him. So, Chris, why don't you come and tell us about your dreams?
Thank you. I don't normally get pictures, but I was given a small Christian writing assignment earlier in the week. And I was thinking, I don't know, and I was praying about it in the morning, and I thought, well, it's Christian work. I'll be doing it for God. And as I thought that, I pictured in my mind a small child showing me a few pieces of Lego put badly together, and I said, oh, what's that? It's a house. I said, oh, yes, it's a house. I made it for Daddy. What did Daddy say? Daddy gave me a hug and said he loved me very much. Ah. Oh. The next morning I was praying, and again, the same child with a house, looked much more like a house made of Lego. And I said, did you make that for Daddy? No, I made it with Daddy. I don't think I need to say any more.
Chris. Thanks, Chris, very much indeed. So just that, with that picture in your mind, we're now going to just read Ephesians 5, 1 to 6, 9 again in my translation, which may sound, if you're a visitor, may sound a bit outrageous that a vicar has his own translation. It's actually published by a Bible Society. And if you are interested, we've got a sample at the back, and please buy it here just because you get it at a discount and you don't pay the postage. And that's as much marketing as I can bear to do. But you'll notice, I think, in the opening phrase why I was struck by what Chris shared on the way in and why it's an encouragement that maybe this is the right decision to travel onwards in Ephesians rather than to remain in the previous chapter. As I say, if this is confusing, please do come and talk to me at the end. So we're going to have the words on the screen. So we're going to read the whole thing again, but in a slightly different version. I love watching a little boy with his dad. All he wants to do is be like him and copy what he's doing. We need to learn to copy God. And the best way to do that is to devote ourselves to being like his son, Jesus, who loved us so much that he sacrificed his life for us. There are so many squatters looking for a heart to call home. Immorality, impurity, greed, carelessly obscene words and thoughtless humor. Bar the doors, change all your locks. Gratitude is the best security system against all these intruders. Allowing them in means worshipping something other than God himself. Don't fall for any fine sounding but foolish arguments that say how we live doesn't matter. God will judge those who flout his principles, barring them from his kingdom. Make sure you don't get locked out with them. Life with Jesus and life without him is like light compared with darkness. Now you're children of light, your lives should radiate goodness, justice, and truth. Make pleasing God your life's goal. Foul things grow in dark, dank places. Drag them out into the light and the air. Put an end to shameful secrets. Live life out in the open, in the light of God's love. as his word says, wake up, shake off the living death of sin, and step into the light of Jesus. Step carefully along life's way. Be wise rather than foolish. Never miss the chance to shine light into these dark days. Be clear what Jesus wants you to do. Why get drunk and lose control of yourself when you can be filled with the very Spirit of God? Speak words and sing songs from the heart to one another and to the Lord, and never stop thanking God for everything he has given us in Jesus. Your life together should be marked by a constant willingness to put others ahead of yourselves, for mutual submission is a true hallmark of Christian community. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. For a marriage to be the blessing God has designed it to be, both husband and wife must give themselves to the service of the other. Wives, honor your husbands as you would King Jesus himself, because your husbands have responsibility to care for you, just as Jesus cares for the church, his body here on earth. Husbands, consider the sacrifice Jesus was willing to make for his church, his bride for whom he paid the ultimate price. He has devoted himself to her restoration so that she can stand beside him on the big day, glowing with joy, a picture of perfection. Jesus is one with his body, the church, and was willing to die for it. Take him as your model for how much you should love your wives. We don't hate our bodies, but cherish them. And Jesus cherishes us because we are his body on earth. At the very beginning of the human story, we read how the timeless pattern of human relationship was established. Generation after generation, men and women leave their childhood homes, commit themselves to one another, and become one. We'll never fully fathom this, but marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship with his church. The intimacy, respect, love, and absolute commitment which Jesus shows his church should be the model for every marriage. Children, please God by doing what your parents tell you. One of God's Ten Commandments promises that if we honor our parents, God will bless us with long life. Dads, don't drive your children up the wall, but introduce them to Jesus and train them to follow him. Workers, always give of your very best and show your employers genuine respect, not only when they're watching or to get into their good books. Put your heart into every job as if you were doing it for Jesus himself. If you do that, you can look forward to his reward on top of your pay packet. Employers, look after your workforce. Don't bully them, because God is their Lord every bit as much as yours. The God of heaven has no favorites. Live a life worthy of the calling. And the first thing Paul tells us, and I know Neil touched on this last week, and I want to use this as my springboard for our thinking this morning, is that we are to copy God. I think in the NIV it says, follow God's example. The Greek word is the word mimetes, and it's from that we get the word mimic. And literally, the how of living life worthy of the Lord, living life worthy of our calling, is to be mimics of God. And that's why I chose to translate that, you know, just the sense of a child, a boy, trying to copy his father. Kit, who we welcomed earlier, will in later years look to Matt and want to copy him. And, Kate's looking not too sure about that. But anyway, that will be the case. And that sense of copying. And Paul says that if you want to copy God, model yourself on Jesus. We often say here that Jesus is perfect theology. If you want to know what Jesus looks like when he encounters somebody on the margins, you look at the way Jesus did it. If you want to catch a sense of the tone in God's voice, you listen to Jesus speaking to those in desperate need. And so Paul says, it literally, walk agape. Live a life of love is how the NIV puts it. But the Greek is literally walk agape. Again, forgive me if you're new or a visitor here, but we spent quite a bit of time over the last term or so, both here and the Five, thinking about this word agape, one of roughly 8 or 9 words, the scholars don't quite agree, of the Greek words for love. But it's the one that is used almost exclusively in the New Testament, and certainly exclusively when it's talking about Jesus' love. And it's that self-sacrificing love that Jesus showed. So we're called to walk agape. In other words, every step of life, every moment that we're going through, the question in our mind is, what sacrifice can we be making for somebody else? How can we truly help and bless them? So you could say, picking up on Romans 12, that actually to mimic Jesus is to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's how we mimic Jesus. Paul goes on to talk about a lot of negatives, and it's interesting. One of the reasons I want to do this whole passage is because it's quite rare that you hear the whole of Ephesians 5 tackled as a whole. And it is not uncommon to have the bit about marriage either avoided. It's almost like the biblical equivalent of the bands I had to read this morning, isn't it? You know, you're all sitting there thinking, well, rather you than me, I should imagine. Well, maybe you're not, but anyway, we'll get there. But actually, one of the reasons I wanted to put the whole passage together is because the wording with which Paul begins will be echoed again when we look at marriage. And particularly this idea of Jesus giving himself up for us. It's a word, paradokon, and it means literally to make a sacrifice of yourself for another. And Paul will bring that language back, particularly when he talks about husbands. Paul talks at the beginning about uncleanness. It's like a catch-all word for the impurities and the secrecy and the shameful stuff that Paul begins to detail in these opening verses of chapter 5. And the word he's using is a technical religious word for religiously impure. In other words, it's what rendered you unfit for connection with God. It was what erected a barrier between you and God. And it's interesting that this sense of being unclean, Paul will bring back later again when he uses the language of marriage and what Jesus has done for the church, for his bride, his body, you and me, washing us clean. And because this is long, I don't want to go through every single word, but just between verses 8 and 20, and you can read this again later, you can download the notes as always, Paul just sets up a series of opposites, a series of contrasts. And you can read this as the apostle wagging his finger and telling us off. Or you can read it as the apostle saying, why would you live like this if you can live like that? If you have this choice, isn't it obvious which one you're going to make? I think you can read the Ten Commandments in the same way. Why on earth would you murder when you can speak and bring life? It's that sort of tone that I think Paul is setting up for us. So the contrasts are as follows, between darkness and light. And that is classic Pauline stuff. He uses this. He sometimes talks about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But he has this constant play of darkness and light. And one of the insistences of St. Paul and the rest of the New Testament is that to effect that transfer is beyond our capacity. It is a work of God's grace. It's his initiative. He does it for us. And all we have to do is ask. There's a contrast between being fruitful and fruitless. And again, when you put it like that, why would you choose one when you can choose the other? Why would you choose a life that could be described as fruitless, that actually doesn't make life richer for other people, when you could actually live a life that is fruitful? There's a choice to be made between a life that is secret and a life that is visible. In my translation, I talk about foul things growing in dark, dank places. I took the inspiration from the back of our fridge. I'm sorry to say, yes, thank you. It is rather a visceral image, isn't it? But you know what it is. I mean, if you don't take care of your fridge and you suddenly you see what's at the back of it, somebody's still got their hand over the mouth in shock, actually. But actually, the antidote to that is fresh air and light. Fresh air and light. And it's the same with the stuff within us. Sometimes, you know, we've talked before about our lives being like a house. And there are some areas of our houses that we're happy for people to come into. They're dressed and prepared and ready and they're open and we don't mind if people walk in. And then I guess probably most of us have areas of our house where if they thought, the whole Christchurch family is going to come and have a look around your house, you'd be thinking, ooh, not sure about that. The cupboard under the stairs, when did I last clean that out? And you know that sort of thing? And actually, Paul here is encouraging, just setting the choice, because there is no shame the other side of the cross. There is no burden of guilt. In repentance, we daily, weekly, regularly just lay down those things. We don't have to carry on walking in shame. We don't have to live with the burden of guilt. Jesus has taken it all. And that means that there's no reason for secrets. We shouldn't be wanting to keep things hidden. Between being asleep and wakeful, and again, this is these words, wake up. It's a biblical refrain from Proverbs. Bach was fascinated by this in German. The words are Wacket auf. And the most common title of all Bach's music is those two words, Wacket auf. He's got a number of different pieces of music with that as the theme. Wake up, O sleeper, wake up. You know, sometimes we need God's Spirit to say to us as we go into our daily lives, wake up. Don't just sleepwalk through life. You know, I've quoted Bob Dylan so many times, but one of my great phrases, people don't live or die, people just float. And that's so true of so much of modern life. Wake up, says Paul. Wake up to your true purpose, your true destiny. You're here to be culture changers. You're here to be people who transform the world around you. You're here to be places who make your place of business a kinder place. You're here to make politics a more just place. You're here to make cities work for everybody. You can start where you are and with what you have. But wake up. Don't sleepwalk through life. Live life to the full. Contrast between death and life. Contrast between wisdom and folly. Henry Cloud, who is probably in America and beyond the most sought after clinical psychologist for the workplace. He consults in the big businesses of the world, particularly in America. He's a Christian, Roman Catholic, and he's written a number of books where he applies Christian principles to human life. He's got one based on Proverbs. It's called Wisdom, Folly, and Evil. And he talks, it's interesting because we'll come on to the theme of light, but he talks about the different responses to light. Even if you're a wise person and somebody shines a light on something in your life, the wise response is, thank you for showing me that. You know, I hadn't been aware of that, but I'm so glad because now I can deal with it. A foolish person will try to ignore the light. And an evil person, in his terms, we could debate that later, but in the way that he sees it, somebody who seeks to destroy the light or the person who bears the light. There's this contrast between wisdom and folly. That's a great Hebraistic theme from the Old Testament. There's a contrast between impurity or holiness, between being drunk and full of the Spirit. Our tongues can be used either just for careless or callous or coarse speaking, or to speak words of praise. And Paul says that one of the antidotes for all these, in my phrase, these squatters looking for a heart to make home, one of the antidotes to all of them is gratitude. You think of the corrosion of cynicism or self-pity or doubt or whatever it is. If you turn your mind to thankfulness, I found the older I get more thankful. I've got more things to thank God for. And actually, the more I spend time thanking God for things, my mind is less full of all the things that I could be moaning about. Gratitude. And Paul says it twice in this passage, giving thanks. And I love this little bit that when he talks about coming into the light, Paul says, Christ will shine on you. And then he says, everything that is illuminated itself becomes a light. What are we celebrating the 50th anniversary of in this week? Who knows? Yep. Moon landings. Absolutely. Don't know whether you watched that amazing program, 8 Days. It's on iPlayer if you didn't. It just uses everything that was said in the spaceship, everything that was said in Houston was taped. All 8 days worth. And they've condensed it down. They've got actors playing the three. Did anybody know? Did anybody see it? Was it just me? Okay. It's really good. I can recommend it. Anyway, point being, the moon. The moon has no light of its own. The moon is illuminated because of the sun. And that's what Paul is saying about you and me. That actually, as we put our faith in Jesus, as we invite him by his Spirit to make us more like him, his light illuminates us in the same way that the sun illuminates the moon, so that we can actually reflect the light of Jesus to others. That's the analogy that's being used here. So I hope, you know, as I preach these things and as you listen to them, as you download the notes, turn these into prayers. You can turn those contrasts into prayers. You could take the list from the sermon notes. You could work on them for the next few weeks. And you'd say, okay, maybe I'll take one a week. Lord, what does it mean for me this week to be wise rather than foolish? Will you show me my tendency to make foolish choices in particular areas? And will you show me what the contrasting wisdom would be for that? And then by your Spirit, will you help me make the shift? I'm not going to get it right every time, and I'm not going to beat myself up when I don't get it right every time. But I want, by the end of this month, focusing on this contrast, to be more wise than foolish. Does this make sense? This is why the sermon never ends when I finally shut up. Okay? Doesn't. The sermon continues as the Holy Spirit partners with you to embed the living word and to reshape you. And in Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, never miss the chance to shine light into these dark days. I just loved listening to Mike share his testimony. The work he's doing in the Spire coffee shop is because of the work that God has done in him. And these things, they're not just jobs that we do because we think, oh, well, wouldn't it be great if we had a coffee shop? It's because we want to bless people. We want to serve people. We want to be illuminated as a church family, that people may catch a sight of the reflection of Jesus. Okay, no more putting it off. Wives, submit to your husbands. Interesting, isn't it? Because that's not actually how it starts, this passage, or it shouldn't. Verse 22 should not be the beginning of our thought. Before I say any more, I just want to acknowledge that marriage is an uncomfortable subject for some, inevitably. It is a subject of pain. And although we teach about it because it's in Scripture, we don't do so glibly. And we don't ignore the fact that not everybody is married. Not everybody who is married is happily married, either long-term or at the moment. There are those who would long to be married and maybe don't understand why that has not yet been possible. And so there is a pastoral sensitivity as we speak on these things. And yet speak we do, because Paul, by God's Spirit, has something to teach us. It is almost impossible to hear the word submit without negative connotations. Almost impossible. And that's for a simple reason, not least in a male-female, husband-wife context, as it's put here. Because the simple reality is that from time immemorial, men have oppressed women. And if we pretend any other reality, we are deluding ourselves. The Me Too movement, wherever it's going to lead, has got its diagnostic right. And it is a simple reality that cannot be denied and should be denied. And I know that sometimes the balance of abuse does travel the other way, of course. But historically, the vast weight of oppression has been from male to female, from men to women. And so it is almost impossible for us to hear the word submit without negative connotations. And I think that applies probably whether you're male or female, if you're aware just of what the reality has been for women for millennia. And I want just to flag up a conference we're hosting here at Christchurch in the autumn, October the 5th. Press Red, which is a Christian cooperative charity based in Manchester. And they, I think this may be one of the first conferences they've done outside Manchester, relatively new. And it is all about the abuse of women, particularly in domestic violence, but also in modern-day trafficking. And Erica, one of our clergy who's pastor for the arts here at Christchurch, is organizing that with Press Red. So put that date in your diary. I think it's going to be a very significant day. Marvin, our mayor, is coming, our Bishop Viv Thangham, our local MP, and others. And I'd encourage you to be there, because actually it's high time the church added its voice to the voice of saying that actually this oppression of women by men has to stop. It is unacceptable. Unacceptable in the church. Unacceptable anywhere. So what then is going on here? What is Paul trying to teach us? And I have taken liberties, if you want to look at it that way, in the order of argument that I make in my translation of Ephesians 5, because I have elevated, in terms of where it occurs, the primary thrust of Paul's teaching, which is about marriage as a mirror of Christ's relationship with us, his church. And because I think that is so significant, and because we can't hear the word submit easily, I hope that helps us understand what he is teaching. The word submit is a Greek word that is all about getting in the right order. It is actually a positive word, believe it or not. And it is a word that was used, for example, in setting a healthy order in an organization or in the army. But as I said, verse 22 is not the start of this passage. Verse 21 is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We looked recently, and you can still download them, about 55 times in the New Testament, there is an injunction to do something for, to, or with one another or each other. They make a fascinating study. And you can look at those. And this is one of the biggies. This seems to me one of the overarching ones. I think there are about five. Submit to one another and love one another from John 15. So what is happening here? Paul is speaking to both wives and husbands. Later, as we heard read, Paul will say, husbands, love your wives, having first said, wives, submit to your husbands. Would anybody reading Paul say, husbands, love your wives, think that because Paul only said that to the husbands, he didn't hope and expect that wives would love their husbands? That's a rhetorical question, but I think the answer is obviously no. I don't think Paul is saying that the roles of in marriage are distinct. So my own take on this, and you can argue the toss with me at the end if you will, by all means, is that Paul is addressing a particular reality in the ancient world where there was an issue among wives with honor and there was an issue among husbands with love. I think the watchwords submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and love one another apply universally. They apply universally to us as Christian brothers and sisters. I think they apply within marriage. I don't think the call for wives to submit to husbands is an exclusive call to them. Some may disagree. But even if that were the case, it still cannot be an excuse for oppression. And again, we have to acknowledge that this text has been used badly. And when you read what Paul says to the husband, he says about three times as much to husbands as he does to wives, let's note. And when you see what Paul says to husband, and if you were just simply going to leave it as this is what wives have to do and this is what husbands have to do, the challenge to husbands and the weight upon husbands is far greater. And because Paul introduces the analogy of Christ and the church, Jesus talked about his yoke being easy. Jesus talked about serving him being perfect freedom. So even if we were applying this in a binary sense, the only way that it would be possible for a wife to submit to a husband would be for the husband to make that a pure joy. Does that make sense when you read what Paul says to husbands? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the imagery that was used again at the beginning. In the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. It's that agape again. In other words, the husband's attitude to the wife ought to be one of sacrifice. Now, you can't be sacrificial to somebody at the same time as oppressing them. It just can't be. And so read properly and understood in the way that Paul writes it, this is a recipe for mutual respect, intimacy, and total commitment. I love the idea of the church being the bride of Christ. And I want to end with that in just a couple of moments. But let's just tiptoe over into chapter 6. You're being very patient, and I'm going to finish very soon. We read these words, and of course, if you read it in the NIV, it's slaves and masters, but it's children and parents. It's almost as though, having established the theology, the doctrinal basis in Ephesians 1 to 3, and then began to talk about the shape of the church in Ephesians 4, in which we've spent quite a bit of time, Paul then is eager to say, well, how does this shape society? How does it shape the family? How does it shape relationship between husband and wife? How does it shape relationship between parents and children? How does it affect relationships in what we would call the workplace? And we read these words and they don't seem much to us, but let me tell you that in Paul's day, they were revolutionary. There was no, and I mean this, there was no parallel writing anywhere in the ancient world that presumed to instruct parents how to behave to their children. Parents had free rein to do what they wanted, to discipline, to punish, to do whatever. Paul's words here are revolutionary. Likewise, people have sometimes criticized the early church, and Paul in particular, because he did not assault slavery. He did not campaign for it. He did not do the Martin Luther King. He didn't. But actually, by sowing the seeds of the single phrase, likewise, masters, treat your slaves the same way. Again, we probably just can't catch how revolutionary that was. But in the way he teaches here and the way he writes to Philemon about Onesimus in one of the short letters later on in the New Testament, Paul sows seeds that would one day explode the concept of slavery. God forgive us, it took us far too long. But the seeds are there in how Paul writes to the Ephesians. I said that I wanted to finish just with that image of the bride of Christ. One of my great joys is doing weddings. There was a wedding here yesterday. I didn't take it, but I'll be doing some over the summer. I love going out the door. The church is all packed up. They generally look smarter than you're looking at the moment, but that's fine. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is, and you would if you were coming to a wedding. I love going out those doors. I love seeing the car drop, and I just absolutely love it. It's one of my favorite things is doing weddings. And, you know, I go out there, and the car pulls up, and the doors open. All the pedestrians walking by, absolutely, amen to that. All the pedestrians walking by stop and look. I'm waiting for the first traffic accident because the car drivers are going by, but they're all looking at their, you know, a bride turns heads. And it's high time the bride of Christ turned heads too. For me, it's one of the great sadnesses that we, the bride of Christ, may well be the one bride that often doesn't turn heads. And in what we've been learning about mimicking God, about walking agape, about making the choices between the contrasts that we all have in our lives, if we make the right choices, if we invite the Holy Spirit to fill us, and we will begin to turn heads. And we don't do it for our own glory, but for his. So this is the moment when I finally shut up, which means it's the moment when the Holy Spirit continues teaching. Will you allow him to spend this week, this month, however long it takes, teach you from what we've been looking at this morning? Will you join me in the prayer that we might be a bride fit for the King of Kings who turns heads to his glory? Let's bow our heads to pray.